Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. This morning we will look at verses 29 through 34. If you grabbed one of the blue Bibles on the table, then it is on 886. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray once again. Father, you have called that your word be preached in season and out of season, that it is profitable to encourage and to rebuke, to edify and to build up. So we pray that you would do all of those things. We pray that you would convict us of our sin and quickly lead us to the hope in our Savior. We pray that as we hear your word, that we would not be deaf to it. Pray that your Spirit would work now within us and among us. We pray that all of this would be done for the glory of Christ. You would awaken our souls to his beauty, his goodness, and his love. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Christian's relationship with sin is complex and at times perplexing. The Christian has died to sin and no longer lives in it, as Paul says in Romans 6:2. But sin still lives in the Christian, as he says in Romans 7:23. The Christian is a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:15. But the Christian must still daily put off the old self, Ephesians 4:22. The Christian's heart is to be perpetually broken and contrite in view of his sin, Psalm 51:17. But it is also to be ceaselessly full of assurance, having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, as we read in Hebrews 10:22. And so the Christian must learn to increasingly grieve sin without that grief veering in the wrong direction. It is good to grieve your sin. And indeed, humble grief for sin is a sign of God's prevailing grace, for God graciously humbles his children that he may give them more grace. But there is a grief for sin that is ungodly, because it does not lead the poor sinner to God. Such grief is tinged with hopelessness and only serves to crush the soul without lifting it up to be healed. And so while I do not wish you to be less affected with a sorrowful sense of your indwelling sin, I do wish to foster the proper direction of that sorrow and guard you from taking a wrong turn in your mind and in your heart. Does the sense of your sin ever burden your soul? Perhaps it is sin that is past, but which is still felt, with lasting consequences and the unrelenting whisper of guilt and shame. You cannot seem to let it go, and it daily disturbs your sense of peace with God and with others, like an uncomfortable itch or a stubborn stain. Perhaps it is sin that is very much present, and you do not know how you can ever be rid of it. You tell yourself, oh, I will not succumb again, but you do, and you feel helpless to its power over you. You tell yourself, oh, will I ever be rid of this? Perhaps it's not even a specific sin that burdens your soul, but just a growing sense of your overall sinfulness. Seems the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you see just how vile you are, and you shudder to think how others would react if they could see just how far the darkness permeating your heart extends. Are you burdened by your sin? Well, if you are, then I offer you the sweetest words that a sinner can ever hear. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb. Who is this Lamb? His name is Jesus. It says, as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the message you need to hear, whether you are meeting Jesus for the first time or you have known him as long as you can remember. You need to know Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And you need to know Jesus as the Son of God who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, do you know God's sin-removing Lamb and Spirit-giving Son? I pray you do, for He is the only power, the only one who can take every sin that weighs you down. And He is the power to crush the sin that continues to hound your soul. So let us behold Him now together and glory in His person and in His power. John the Evangelist, who's writing this gospel account, wants you to know who Jesus is. That we've seen that every week. That's why he wrote that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him you may have life. And so he scripts the prologue, the first 18 verses, with a thunderous description of Jesus as God's eternal Word, the life and light of men who became flesh and shone with the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in accordance with the Mosaic law and in full awareness of the proclivity of human hearts to doubt, He does not leave you with His witness alone. And so He introduces another John, John the Baptist, who was not the light, as we've learned, but was a man sent by God to bear witness to the light. This is the only reason John the Baptist is mentioned. Indeed, this is the only reason he lived. He lived to reveal the Christ. And so that's why we have been reading about him last week and this week. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus walk toward him, he does what he was made and sent to do. He points to and reveals that Jesus is the one that he has been talking about. This is the one who ranks before him because he was before him. And through John's testimony, we learn more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So first we learn Jesus is God's sin-removing lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, verse 29. Now when John speaks of Jesus, when he sees Jesus coming, he does not first say, there is the Christ. He does not first say, there is the Son, there is the Prophet, there is the Davidic King, which are all true descriptions of who Jesus is. He first says, there is God's Lamb. There is the Lamb of God. So he first tells us that Jesus is a Lamb. He is the Lamb. Now, what does this identification tell you about Jesus? Well, you can read hundreds, if not thousands, of pages of scholars offering at least a dozen different explanations for what John the Baptist means when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But one element that is common to most of those theories is death. For what was the primary use of lambs in the religious life of Israel? They were to die as sacrifices. What did Abel bring unto the Lord in Genesis 4 as an offering? He brought a lamb, the firstborn of his flock. What did God provide Abraham to take the place of his son Isaac upon the sacrificial altar in Genesis 22? He provides a male sheep. What did the Lord command Moses to put along the doorposts of the Israelite homes in Egypt so that the angel of death would pass over them? The blood of lambs. And what were included in the list of animals to be regularly sacrificed for sin and guilt offerings? Lambs. Jesus is a lamb, which means Jesus came to die. But scholars will protest. John the Baptist could not have had this conception in mind as he beheld Jesus. For later, when John is wallowing in prison and Jesus is suffering and he's not looking quite as the Jews expected him to look, John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So surely then John the Baptist did not understand Jesus came to suffer and die. If he did, these things wouldn't have disrupted his faith that this was the Son of God. Surely then John thought Jesus was the apocalyptic and warrior lamb written of in various Jewish texts who would judge and destroy all sin. Well, maybe that was part of John's conception of what he meant. But even if John the Baptist did not fully understand what he was saying, he could have been saying more than he fully understood. For later in John's gospel, in chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, declares that it is better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And John notes, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So God often had people say more than they understood. But still, it is hard for me to imagine that Jews, hearing of a lamb, would not think of sacrificial death. For in the history of Israel, lambs had been slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin every single day, morning and evening. Millions of lambs were slaughtered. This had to be part of what they are thinking when they hear, "This is the Lamb of God." And this is certainly the connection John the Evangelist and the other apostles later made as they considered Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is a lamb, and so he came to die as a sacrifice. He came like the gentle lamb in Jeremiah 11:19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. He came as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus came as a lamb to be slaughtered. But he is not just any lamb. He is God's lamb. Meaning he is the lamb God himself provided. When God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, his son whom he loved in Genesis 22, and sacrifice him upon the altar, God eventually stays Abraham's hand. And we read that Abraham looked up, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so it was fulfilled for Abraham, as he had said to his son Isaac, as they were walking up the hill, and his son asked him, "Father, we don't have a lamb for a sacrifice." And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God provided the lamb so that Abraham would not have to kill his only son whom he loved. And who is Jesus? John has already told us that they saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And when the heavens open at Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God provided a lamb so Abraham would not need to sacrifice his only beloved son. And the lamb that God provided was his only beloved son. So often we doubt, does the Father love us? Now I love many of you. I don't know all of you, but those I know I love. I would not give my only son for you. I wouldn't. God did. His one and only Son, he sent for the purpose of dying. Now, why did the Father send the Son to die as a sacrifice? It was to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he came to take away the sin of the world. His mission is tied to his identity. The ram was sacrificed so Isaac didn't have to be. The blood of the lambs was shed and placed upon the doorstep so the Israelites would not be slain by the angel of death, because they were just as sinful and deserving of death as the Egyptians. The lambs were slaughtered under the old covenant as an offering for sin and guilt. The suffering servant, who was like a lamb led to the slaughter, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord crushed him and put him to grief as an offering for our guilt. Jesus is God's sin-removing lamb. And so, like any sacrificial lamb, he had to be perfect. He had to be spotless, without any blemish. That was the requirement under the old covenant, as you can see in Leviticus 9:3. And it was still true in the new covenant. To take away sin, the one offered had to be without sin. And so John affirms in 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And Peter reminds his readers that they were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so he is able to take away the sin of the world. He takes it, means he lifts up and he bears it upon himself. The sinless one takes your sin upon himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9:28. And Peter likewise explains in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And thus the psalmist can rejoice in Psalm 103, even as we heard in our service, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus, God's Lamb, came to take away sin, the sin of the world. Now, the world in this context refers to man in his rebellious, sinful state against God. However, this does not mean he came to take away sin without exception, as if he removed the sin of every human being who ever lived. But it means he came to take away sin without distinction. And this was important for the Jews to hear. Jesus did not come for the Jews alone. He came for the whole world. And so John writes in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So no ethnicity, nation, age, or gender is excluded. God's Lamb takes away the sin of the world, not without exception, but without distinction. And so here is the good news. If you have been born of God and believed in Jesus' name, Jesus has taken away your sin, all of it. If he can take away the sin of the world, surely he can take away your sin. But, you say, it doesn't feel like my sin's been taken away. I still sin. Still live with sin's effects. So what does it mean, Pastor, that Jesus has taken away my sin? Well, it first means that he has already taken away the guilt of your sin. He's done this by serving as your substitute and bearing the penalty of your sin in your place. Sin involves a liability before God because God is holy and sin contradicts that holiness. And so to take away sin is to cover the sin and remove that liability. And this was the purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The lambs and bulls and goats would symbolically bear the sin of those offering the sacrifice and would die in their place. But all of this was just serving to point to the one who would come and bear that sin once and for all, so you wouldn't need to keep making sacrifices because one would do it and deal with it all. Jesus died as this sacrifice, both bearing the sin of his people and dying in their place. And in this way, he has removed the liability, the penalty for that sin. Which means if the penalty has been paid, there is no more guilt. When you are in Christ, your sin no longer condemns you before God. You never stand before God condemned when you stand before God in Christ. The penalty has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. And so Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say now there's some condemnation or that there's temporary condemnation. Sin, feel bad for a little while and then he'll take it away. He says there is no condemnation, period. Not now, not ever. So it means that Jesus has taken fully the guilt of your sin. Second, it means he has taken away the pollution of your sin. You have been washed by Christ's blood. And the stain and stench of sin no longer remains on you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And again, as we've already heard this morning from Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have been washed. Potty training, which is a large part of our life right now and has been for the past couple of years, is rarely an accident-free process. And it is particularly trying when the child does more than urinate in their underwear. And there's a certain smell that gives the child away, even when you ask, did you have an accident? No. My nose tells me otherwise. And we've had to throw away many pairs of underwear because it doesn't matter how much you wash it, it's still stained and it still smells. This is not how it works with your sin. Too often, Christians live as if they stand soiled before their God and that they smell foul to Him. They agree that they've been washed, but perhaps that washing has not quite done the trick. There's still a stain. You still smell a little bit. But Christ's washing leaves no stain or smell. When you are in Christ, you look and smell like Christ. You are a pleasing aroma in your Father's nostrils. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, 14. So He has taken away the guilt of your sin. He has taken away the pollution of your sin. Third, it means He has taken away God's wrath upon you because of your sin. This is what John means in 1 John 2, 2 when he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It means God's wrath no longer hovers over you. God is no longer against you. He is for you. Why? Because the penalty's been paid. The pollution has been washed away. What is there left for God's wrath to be poured out upon? Sin evokes God's holy and just displeasure, but when the sin is removed, so is the displeasure. God poured out His just wrath against sin upon His Son, so that it would not be poured out upon His people. Jesus bore God's wrathful displeasure so you could live in the pleasure of His love. Now, this does not mean that Christ's sacrifice made a wrathful God into a loving God, for we must always remember that it is God's love that God sent God's Son to bear God's wrath. God's love is not the consequence of Christ's sacrifice. It is the cause. And this means that God's wrath is never directed at you if you are in Christ. I'm very thankful that God does not forgive us as we often forgive one another. How many times do you say, I forgive you, and yet you still harbor anger in your heart? You know you must forgive, so you say the words, but you feel the same. You still direct exasperated glances at your spouse's back. You give curt answers when they speak to you. You sulk so that they will be unhappy, knowing that you are still unhappy. This is not how God forgives. He says through the prophet Isaiah, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It says it's done. It's gone. And so David rejoices in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Your sin no longer counts against you. His forgiveness is complete. So it means he's taken away the guilt of your sin, the pollution of your sin, God's wrath upon your sin. And fourth, it means he has taken away the prevailing power of sin over you. In Romans chapter 6, Paul exhorts his readers not to let sin reign in their bodies because sin no longer has dominion over them. He reminds them they are no longer slaves to sin but have been set free from it. You are no longer a subject of the king and kingdom of darkness. When you put your faith in Christ, you are transferred to the kingdom of life. He is your king. Your guilt is taken away. The pollution is taken away. God's wrath is taken away. And sin's prevailing power is taken away. However, with all of this being said, it is important to note that this does not mean Jesus has taken away the presence of sin in your life. He will one day take that away too, but he has not done that yet. This is why Paul says in Romans 7:23, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And John tells Christians in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We must remember this because I believe this is why many Christians often experience great discouragement and even at times despair as they see their own sin. You must remember that God, according to His infinite riches of wisdom, has ordained that your sanctification, that your increasing conformity to Christ, your growth in holiness, would not be affected all at once. And that putting sin to death in you, and here meaning the presence of sin in your life, will not happen all at once. Now there's much that I could say about this, but let me offer you just two brief words of encouragement as you wrestle with the continued presence of sin in your life. First, even though you desire to grow in grace quicker than you perhaps are, you must learn to trust in His appointment, knowing He has loving and wise reasons for not removing sin's presence all at once. The conflict within you will terminate, but it will not terminate until either you die or Christ returns. What are His reasons for this? Why doesn't He just take it away all at once? Well, I cannot say for certain, for the secret things belong to Him. But perhaps the slower process of sanctification provides Him more opportunity to impress upon you the vast measure of His sufficient grace, His sustaining power, His kindness, His mercy, and His patience. And in this way, He reveals more clearly in your heart just how glorious He is, which in turn creates within you a greater capacity to experience eternal joy in Him. Second, remember that the increasing awareness of and grief for sin is not a sign of spiritual degeneration. It's actually a sign of spiritual maturation. The more you are conformed to Christ, the more you will hate your lingering sin, and therefore you will feel greater grief over it. And the more God sanctifies you, the more sin you will see in yourself. Because you will see it more clearly. It's not that it wasn't there before, it's just that either you weren't affected by it or you were completely ignorant of it. See, it's not that your heart is worse than it was before. It's only that your spiritual knowledge has increased. And this is owing to the growth of God's grace in you, which you are hopefully thirsting for. For the more you delight in God, the more you will desire to be humbled, to be emptied of yourself and made little in your own eyes. And this is a desire that God will grant, because it will lead you to greater trust, delight, and contentment in Him. Jesus is God's sin-removing Lamb, and He is more than sufficient to take away all of your sin. But He is also God's Spirit-giving Son. This is the second truth John the Baptist reveals to us, and I promise this will be much shorter than the first one. In verse 34, he says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. Since we've already considered this when we looked at verses 1 through 5 and again in verses 14 through 18, I won't take much time to explain it here. But it means Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, and yet He is distinct from God the Father. He is the Son. And this is quite the claim. And it is ultimately why the Jews sought to kill Jesus. They did not understand who He was, and so they did not receive Him. Jesus came into the world He made, but the world did not recognize Him. John the Baptist himself acknowledges he didn't know who Jesus was at first. He says, "I myself did not know Him," in verse 31, which doesn't mean he had never met Jesus before. John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. They had probably met on more than one occasion. But it means he didn't at first recognize who Jesus was. He didn't know that He was the Christ, that He was the Son of God. So how did John finally realize that this is who Jesus was? Well, this realization came at Jesus' baptism. Now, John the Evangelist does not record Jesus' baptism in his gospel account, but it presumably took place sometime prior to the encounter we read about in John 1. From the other gospel accounts, we learn that Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and when Jesus came up from the water, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form, and God said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And John the Baptist explains in verse 33 that God had previously told him that the one upon whom the Spirit would descend and remain, this was God's Son. This is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So when the heavens open, the Spirit descends, and He remains upon Jesus. John knows this is God's Son who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it is only because Jesus is the Son of God that He is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to take away sin, and He came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He can take away sin because He is God's Lamb. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit because He is God's Son. If Jesus is the Son of God, that means the Holy Spirit is His Spirit, which means He has the ability and the authority to give the Spirit to others. So you notice that the Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would fall upon people for a time, but He would not remain. They did not experience the fullness and permanence of the Spirit. However, the Spirit remains upon Jesus because it's His Spirit. One of the other names for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. For example, Paul says in Romans 8:9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit would rest upon the Christ. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah 11:2. And again, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, Isaiah 42:1. And again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, Isaiah 61:1. Therefore, Jesus is the only one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is his Spirit and is with him. So what does it mean for Jesus to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Well, first it means that the Holy Spirit only comes through Jesus, as I've just said. The Spirit rests upon him, and so the Spirit comes from him. The Father and the Son together send the Spirit, as Jesus says in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Spirit is always working in connection with Jesus. He is with Jesus, from Jesus, and for Jesus. He is never drawing attention to himself. He is always exalting Jesus. So you want to know a sign of the Spirit's presence? What are people saying about Jesus? The Spirit is not self-seeking. He is always seeking the glory of the Son. Second, it means Jesus gives his people the fullness of the Spirit. He does not give you some of the Spirit. He baptizes you in the Spirit. In the Greek for baptize, it means initially an original, a complete transformation, which is why it came to be associated with being immersed in water. It's just this total cleansing, this immersion. No part of you is left unaffected. But lest you think that this suggests baptism should always be signified by immersion, remember that the common imagery in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit being given is pouring. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And the Lord says through Isaiah, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So this essentially means that Jesus gives you his Spirit in abundance, and the Spirit dwells in your whole being, not just affecting part of you, but all of you. So to be baptized with the Spirit is to be given the Spirit. It's to have the Spirit dwelling within you. This is what God promised to do in Ezekiel 36:27. He says, and I will put my Spirit within you. Everyone then who is born again, who has faith in Christ, has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you're then waiting for, some second experience that makes you a super Christian. This is what happens when you are converted. This is what happens at regeneration. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And do you realize what this means? It means you have not only been washed clean of your sin, it means you have been given power to daily fight against your sin. Jesus does everything by the power of the Spirit. Indeed, God does everything by the power of his Spirit, which means you have the very power of God, who is the person of the Holy Spirit. Which is why Paul can exhort you in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If you don't have the Spirit, then this command is worthless. You don't have the ability to follow it. But if you have the Spirit, then this is more than possible, which is a great hope and encouragement in your fight against sin. When you are discouraged and feel as though you will never conquer your besetting sins, remember, you have God's Spirit. What sin is greater than God's Spirit? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:11. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. So I close with a question I asked you in the beginning. Are you burdened by your sin? Does past sin haunt you? Does present sin defeat you? If so, what do you do? You do what John the Baptist commands. Behold. Behold and be unburdened. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, removing sin's guilt, washing away sin's pollution, removing God's wrath, freeing you from sin's power. Behold God's sin-removing Lamb. And behold him not only as God's sin-removing Lamb, but as God's Spirit-giving Son. The Holy Spirit is his Spirit and remains on him. He is therefore willing and able to pour out his Spirit upon you. Look to Jesus and know he has given you a far greater power than the power of sin. He has given you the full measure of his Spirit. His Spirit dwells in you and wages war against your flesh. You are no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. And if you have lived by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, because the Spirit draws you to behold Jesus. It's his job. It's what he delights to do. So stop beholding your sin and start beholding your Savior, who is God's sin-removing Lamb and Spirit-giving Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us now the worth and glory of your Lamb, of your Son. And I pray that as we look to him, we would cast all of our sins, all of our burdens upon him, trusting that he is the one who can take them away. Indeed, if we are in Christ, he has taken them away. And help us, as you have given us new life in the Spirit, to live that life by the power of the Spirit. Forgive us when we neglect that power. Help us to experience his fullness. His Spirit would wage war against our flesh and be victorious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.